Please be seated. We'll be in John chapter 8. We're returning to John this morning after about a month and a week hiatus. We'll be starting in John chapter 8, verse 47. We'll be going all the way to 58. You won't get to the end of the chapter. There's one more verse that we'll be left hanging out there, but we'll cover that next week. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, thank you for your word, especially the Gospel of John, where you reveal so much about your Son, who he is, both in his nature and in his character. We ask you, Lord, to help us adore him, to praise him, to love him more as we read and study this together. I ask that you help me to preach in a way that makes him and his glory clear, and I pray that you'll use your word today to draw us closer to your Son and bring those who do not know him to the love and knowledge of him. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. A number of people, if you remember from several, I guess about 2 months back, we were in this text, a number of people believe in him or profess to believe in him. You can see that in verse 30 of chapter 8. They presumably, at least at first, feel great affection for Jesus. They're struck, perhaps, by his miracles. They're enthralled, perhaps, by the way that he teaches with authority, unlike the scribes and the other teachers they know. They believe. Will the Messiah do greater things than this man has done? He must be the one. But the kind of belief to which Jesus calls them and the kind of belief to which Jesus calls you goes far beyond your affections, your being enthralled by his words or his deeds. He says elsewhere, if you would be my disciple, you must forsake yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Unless you come ready to die, you cannot be my disciple, is what that means. And he doesn't mean just merely bodily death. Many martyrs have died bodily for Jesus. But he also means the death of self. You come to him with passions and desires that are so integrated into the fabric of your soul and mind, you can't imagine life apart from them. But many of them bind you to rebellion and to death. And Jesus will mortify them. He will kill them off. He'll tear them away. And you must be willing for him to do that. You come to him with opinions about the world, the way things ought to be, inherited from your family, from our culture, or your culture if you're not from here, and developed through personal experience. But many of these cherished views you will find conflict with his word. And so yours must die. You come with ideas about right and wrong, about virtue itself, that seem to be part and parcel of reality. Of course, these things are right and those things are wrong. But you soon find that your virtue, your understanding of virtue, both of those, the stagnant pool, a swamp, and he is the wellspring of goodness, and the swamp must be drained to make way for his living water. If you say to Jesus, I believe in you, but you're unwilling to die this death, you haven't really come to him. The people who believe in chapter 8 are not prepared to die. Jesus says to them in verse 31, if you abide in my word, that is, if you let my words have their way in you and with you, and you remain, not turning away or insisting on your own way rather than mine, then that will show, that will demonstrate that you are truly my disciples. But his very next sentence, they take offense. He says to them, you'll know the truth. This is verse 32. And the truth will set you free. They can't bear that. We are children of Abraham, they say, and have never been enslaved to anyone. And then as he continues to speak from verse 34 all the way to verse 47, plainly and clearly laying out the truth, hard words. Yes, we talked about those hard words many times over the course of this chapter. Hard words, to be sure, but true words. You're not children of Abraham. You're not, he tells them, children of God. You are, he says, children of the devil. As he continues to talk, they turn on him with increasing ferocity until we get to verse 47, which seems to be the point after which their rage boils over. It's these words that Jesus says that just the top blows off. Jesus says to them, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Now, of course, their ears work. They're not deaf. Jesus is speaking of the receptivity of their hearts. They won't receive his words, which are God's words. And that reveals that they are not of God. It's a simple principle. There are many religions, and there are many spiritual people, but there are only two spiritual families. There are sheep, and there are goats. There are children of God, and there are children of the devil. There are sons and daughters of light, and there are children of this world. There are citizens of heaven, and there are slaves to sin and death. To which family do you belong? You can know by your answer to this question. What do you do with the words of Christ? For us, that's the Scriptures. That is the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments. For them, it was the Old Testament in every word that was coming out of Jesus' mouth at that point. He, Christ, is the Word, and the words of the Scriptures are his words. Sheep, children of God, children of light, citizens of heaven, hear them, receive them, love them, and cling to them for dear life. Slaves of sin and death might find Jesus' words appealing at first, but ultimately, they will not bear them. There will be a point where they'll hear him say something. They'll read a word in the Scriptures. They'll hear that word expounded or exposited, and indignation will rise up, or offense will rise up. That I will not believe, the person will say, and that will be it. That's happened to these people. They answer in verse 48 saying this, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, Samaritans held to a variant and false form of Judaism, receiving only the first five books of the Bible as true. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament. They rejected the temple in Jerusalem where God said you must go to make sacrifices, and instead sacrificed things on the mountain called Mount Samaria. They were of mixed ancestry, part Hebrew, part Gentile, and the Jews just despised them. Samaritan is an insult. You're calling him a name. It's an ethnic slur. You're a heretic, because Samaritans were heretics, and you're a half-breed, because Samaritans were half-breeds. Now, they know that he's not really a Samaritan. They know he's from Galilee. They understand that. But, you know, I was once called the son of a donkey, although the word wasn't donkey. Can you believe that anyone would call me the son of a... Would someone call me the son of a donkey? I know that's hard for you all to believe, I'm sure. They called me the son of a donkey, different word. And the person who called me that wasn't really offering a sincere explanation of my parentage. He didn't really think that I was literally the son of a donkey. It was an insult. He was trying to get at me. He's angry and has called me the son of a donkey. That's what's going on here. They're angry. You're a Samaritan and you have a demon. The demon part's a familiar charge, isn't it? When you decide to reject Jesus, you have to explain away the evidence that he is who he claims to be. Now today, that's a little bit easier because you can just take the scriptures, take the gospels, and say all the miracles that are recorded there, well, they're just made up. They're fairy tales for pre-scientific primitive people. You have that luxury because 2,000 years cushion the irrationality of that claim. Jesus' opponents didn't have that luxury. If they said anything like that, oh no, these aren't real miracles, they would be laughed off the stage because they are surrounded by formerly blind, formerly deaf, formerly lame, formerly dead people who are walking around Jerusalem because of Jesus. So they can't deny that he does miracles. So instead they say, well, his power is from demons. He's demonically inspired. He's demonically empowered. This is all anger. This is an angry response. The reason debate that may have existed earlier in the chapter is gone. You're a Samaritan and demon-possessed. This is the rage that boils over when a lie that you love is shown to be a lie. Have you ever heard of dead naming? Dead naming. If you're not online a lot, you may not have heard the term. Let me explain it to you. When a man, for example, looks inside of himself and decides that he's really a woman, and then buys the clothing, and then has the operation, and then changes his name, Bruce Jenner, for example, becomes Caitlyn. Well, in our day, most everyone, media outlets, government organizations, everyone on Twitter and Instagram and Facebook says, well, hello, Caitlin. You're a beautiful woman. If you were to call him Bruce instead of Caitlin, you would be dead naming. You'd be taking a name that he doesn't consider his own anymore and applying it to him. And when that happens, when someone dead names, boy, that evokes a lot of rage. People who do it sometimes lose their jobs. On social media, if you want to be mobbed by people really angry with you, try it. You could be banned even. Bruce Jenner and those who have followed his direction have arranged their lives around a lie. I don't think they really believe the lie. I think the truth is probably somewhere deep down obvious to them. They know it deep down. But for some reason, it's a painful truth. And it's a truth they just don't want to face. And so to maintain the lie, everyone around them must affirm and celebrate it. And when someone doesn't, there's pain. It hurts. And that pain produces this rage. We should have real and genuine compassion for such people caught up in this kind of lie. And there's lots more now than there ever have been because of the change in our culture. But compassion and truth go hand in hand. Lies destroy and enslave. And Jesus never lies to you because he loves you. If God made you male, Jesus will not help you to pretend otherwise. If God made you female, Jesus won't help you to pretend otherwise. Nor, in a larger sense, will he tell a human person, you're good just the way you are, you just keep doing you and everything will be fine. because that lie is the path to hell. And Jesus loves you, and he wants you to acknowledge the truth that you've broken God's law, that you've violated his commands, that you deserve eternal punishment, and then turn to him and be forgiven and cleansed and made whole. But telling the truth means enduring the rage of those he loves. Jesus tells the truth knowing full well what it will evoke in his hearers, what he's receiving right now. He knows they're going to be angry with him. But he doesn't flinch from that. Every week, Christian authors publish articles lamenting the fact that Christians are perceived nowadays as narrow, bigoted, hateful, even evil. The basic Christian values that have been around in this country for ages are now just seen as evil. What do we do, the articles ask? How do we regain society's respect? Maybe we ought to be more positive and find common ground. There's places where culture and Christianity intersect, and we should camp there. Let's shut up about homosexuality and promiscuity and fornication. That's having sex outside of marriage, by the way. Let's back off on gender confusion and let the whole abortion thing go. That just turns people off. Maybe if we do all that, they'll like us again. They'll listen to us again. I hope you've seen through John, and we're going to see it as we go through the rest of the book. Jesus never took that approach in the face of a lie. Had he done so, had he said to the Pharisees, you know what, I'm just here to celebrate our mutual faith in the God of Israel with you wonderful religious and devout people. They would have loved him. They would have listened happily all the way to death and judgment. But Jesus is the truth. And his was always and is always the painful path of love. And there is no wiser path. Don't be discouraged when the truth evokes rage, as it will. Of course it does. And not only must we not be discouraged when the truth evokes rage, we mustn't meet that rage with rage of our own. Notice how Jesus answers. They've insulted him. They've called him a name. He's taken no offense. His pride isn't injured. And when I'm insulted, this is not me. When I'm insulted, my mind is riveted upon me and defending myself. Jesus, however, is devoted to his Father, and he genuinely loves his enemies. So he just ignores the Samaritan remark. He doesn't go after them. I'm not a Samaritan. I was born in Galilee. He doesn't do that. I was born in Bethlehem. He doesn't do that. He ignores the Samaritan remark, and he answers calmly, I do not have a demon. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. Jesus does just what his Father gives him to do. He says exactly what his Father gives him to say. In this, in his conformity to his Father, he honors his Father. No one has ever honored the Father as Jesus honors the Father. The union, we said this before, but the union between Father and Son is such that to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, to know Jesus is to see, hear, and know the Father. And so dishonoring Jesus is a very foolish thing to do. You're setting yourself against the Father who seeks Jesus' honor and glory. When a Muslim says, Jesus was a great prophet, but just a prophet. When a modern follower of Judaism says, well, he was just a rabbi, a little misguided, just a kind of a rabbi. Both dishonor Jesus. He is due worship and glory and obedience, and they refuse to give it. And set themselves against the Father who seeks Jesus' honor. Jesus honors the Father by conforming himself again perfectly to the Father's will and obeying his commands. But he does this not only, primarily, but not only because he loves the Father, but also for your sake, so that his obedience might be counted as belonging to those who believe. You, if you believe. He obeys his Father all the way to death so that you might be freed from death. For that purpose, he endures humiliation. Clearly, he doesn't seek his honor. He endures humiliation and shame. He clothes himself in your sin with all of its perversity, stripped bare, naked, nailed to a cross. That's love at its fullest. Jesus does not seek his own glory, his own honor. He seeks your salvation and his Father's glory and honor. And yet, carrying out his Father's commands, he gains what he didn't seek. The Father displays his Son as the only mediator between God and man, our Savior. The Father establishes him as King of kings and Lord of lords, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is one, Jesus says, and this is a warning in response to their rejection. There is one who seeks my glory, and he is the judge. You can come before the Father with all of the receipts you saved for your charitable giving, all the good you think you've done, which maybe you have done some really good things, and lay them out before the Father, and he'll say, that's fine, but what do you say of my beloved Son, who gave his life for sinners? Do you adore him? Do you love him? Do you trust him and follow him? I've set him above all things. If you'll not have him, I'll not have you. Jesus warns, your eternal judge, the one who you will stand before and give an account to, loves me and exalts me. He seeks my glory and my honor. That means because you reject me, you stand at the edge of the abyss. You're one breath away from the wrath of God. And yet, he says, verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, and he's speaking to these people who have insulted him, these sons of the devil, these people are outside the covenant. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus never stops holding out life to his enemies. He never stops holding out life to those who insist on dying. The offer is true and the offer is genuine. Your blasphemies, your offenses, the shameful things that have come out of your mouth and the shameful things that you've done and the wicked things that you've desired, I, Jesus says, will clothe myself in all of them as if they were mine. And I will give you my clean, pure garments as if they were yours. Keep my word and you will not see death. Now, to keep his word is not only to receive his words and promises and commands and claims as true, which is what you must, but also to cling to them for dear life, because they are life. Let them into the darkest recesses of your soul. Let them rule you. Let them cleanse you. Let them dwell in you and bear fruit. Lean on the comfort they bring. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will wash you, make you white as wool. Though you're not worthy to pick up the crumbs under my table, I will make you my son or my daughter and call you my friend. And once done, once you come to him, you will not see death, because his love is more powerful than death, and he sets his love on you. But what does it mean not to see death? Now, this was said about 2,000 years ago, and except for Jesus, I think the death rate stands at 100%. What does it mean not to see death? It is true that unless Jesus returns, you will all, and I will too, die a physical death. But the bitter dregs of death, the Christian never tastes. I've sat by many beds while people die. I've sat by the beds of people who are hardened in their unbelief, and I've sat by the bedside of people who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ, and I can say the Christian never tastes the bitter dregs of death. There's an agony and a despair, a fear that bears down on the dying soul. Shame for things not done. Shame for things done. Secret adulteries, long hidden. Hidden acts, never confessed. Harbored passions, hatreds, lurking in the soul that they're generally ignored and put off in the light of life. These rise up as the darkness of death begins to fall. Guilt bears down on the conscience. Unresolved. The inescapable sense, and this is true even in the hardened ones, I've seen it. The inescapable sense that an accounting of some kind lies ahead. This is the bitterness of death. But for the child of God, it's very different. There's still pain and death. There's still fear, yes, because I don't want to die. I just don't want to feel the pain of death. I don't want that. There's fear, there's pain, it's there. But the guilt, the laden conscience, the fear of judgment, which should be your lot, Christ bore them to the uttermost on the tree where he was forsaken. So you never will be forsaken. And at your death, I've seen it countless times, at your death, God's grace abounds in a quiet, comforted, cleansed conscience as you rest in Christ and his promise. That you will not perish, but that he will raise you up on the last day. And your death becomes not a true death at all, but a better kind of birth. If you were to interview an unborn infant and say, "Hey, would you like to come out here?" He would say, "No, I don't want to come out there. It's warm, it's comfortable, I know this place, I've been here all my life, I'm fine, and it looks really painful getting out of here. I'm going to stay right where I am." The way out is difficult. And yet the child, when born, is born into an immensely greater world of light. And he or she is embraced by his mother and laid at his mother's breast. So it will be for the Christian at death. A moment of pain, and then never-ending joy as you are caught up into the arms of Christ who loves you. And there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sickness, no more death. Only perfect peace until the day that he reunites your body and spirit and you rise up again to inherit the world that he has remade. And this, just think about it, this is for anyone who receives, holds to, embraces the words of Christ, it can be theirs. Anyone who turns to Jesus and receives his word will not see death. But apart from him, there is only despair. That the bitter dregs of death will be drained to the last drop. as you die in your sins with a bad conscience, followed by an eternity of sorrow and gnashing of teeth where the worm doesn't die and the fire is never quenched. Jesus offers life instead of death, grace instead of wrath, but these people won't have it. Now, before we get to this next section, you shouldn't think of eternal life as a concept that was foreign to first century Jews. Far from it. Most of them, except for the Sadducees, expected that after death there's some kind of life with God and there would be a resurrection. They know about eternal life. Jesus obviously is speaking about eternal life, not the life of the body. But listen to their response. This is verse 52. Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make out yourself to be? We said about 2 weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago. No, actually, I'm sorry. My mind in time has just gone away. A month and a week ago, that when you decide to regard someone as your enemy, when you decide to regard somebody as a threat, or to regard somebody as a fool, you then begin to lose the ability to hear that person fairly. You tend to make every word that comes out of that person's mouth a cause for greater offense, or a justification for greater indignation, or grounds for mockery. The mark that you've really understood someone with whom you disagree is that you're able to explain the other person's position in a way that the other person would agree with. This is something we do all the time in marriage counseling. We say, when people are fighting, we say, okay, now what did your wife say? And usually there's silence. I don't know, maybe she's just wrong. That's the way it goes. But if you, the sign of being able that you've really understood someone is being able to articulate their position in a way they would agree with. I've rarely heard opponents of Christianity, I have before, but I've rarely heard opponents of Christianity do this. I'm far more often told that I believe in fairy tales and unicorns, and that my faith in God is like believing in the flying spaghetti monster, as Richard Dawkins says, that I disbelieve in science, and that I hate gay people, and that I think I'm better than everyone else. Earlier, Jesus asked, why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. It's not that my words aren't clear. It's not that they're not understandable. It's that you do not wish to hear them. You can't bear them. It's willed suppression. It's intentional ignorance. That's what's happening here. Jesus is clearly speaking of eternal life, but they've decided that he is their enemy, and so they twist his words like a pretzel. And they probably believe the twisting, because they cannot bear his words. Now, their response drips with unwitting irony. They don't know it's irony, but it is irony, because, yes, Jesus is greater than Abraham. He is more powerful than death, yes. He's offered them life because he is their friend and not their enemy. And he doesn't want them to die in their sins. And so he answers them. Verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Jesus is not grasping for power. Though God's son, he doesn't count divinity something to be grasped. He's emptied himself and become like us in every way but sin. And yet he says, my Father, he glorifies me. He exalts me. By the prophets, he exalts me. By my works, he glorifies me. By the words that he gives me to say, he makes my divine nature known. You say you're children of God. God stands before you, and you don't know him. He speaks the Father's words, but you won't hear him. So no, Jesus makes it very clear, they're lying to themselves. You're lying to yourself, he says. If I were to say you're children of God, I would be a liar. The lie would hurt you. If I were to deny that, the father is my father, I would be a liar like you, and that would be cruel. You'd not know to whom you must turn for life. But I'm not a liar. I love you, and I'll not keep the truth from you. So he says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he says he saw it and was glad. Now, think about this. Abraham lived around 240 B.C., before Christ. Jesus says, Abraham saw my day, past tense, it's back in 2400 B.C., and rejoiced. He was glad. Well, Galatians 3 tells us, Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Abraham, as we read in the first reading this morning, Abraham believed God's promise and God credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed somehow through my offspring. And I don't know how necessarily, but Abraham believed somehow through my offspring, God will undo the curse hanging over all the nations because of sin. And instead of death and judgment, God will give blessing and favor and grace and life through my offspring. Abraham rejoiced in that promise. And in rejoicing in the promise, he rejoiced in Christ, who is the promise. He saw Jesus' day and was glad. Now they hear this and they think he's blown a gasket in his mind. You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? Give us a break. Now Luke tells us that Jesus' earthly ministry began when he was about 30 years old. He's now not more than 33. A Jewish man would retire from service in the temple at 50, and most Jewish men who weren't priests would retire as well at 50. And so they're looking at this young guy here and saying, You're not even 50. You're not even retired yet. What do you mean you saw Abraham rejoice over you? When did you see that? You're insane. But in Genesis 18, Abraham sits outside of his tent and he sees three strangers approach and he rushes out to greet them and he bows and he begs that they stay. He kills a fatted calf and Sarah prepares bread and drink, and one of the strangers reveals himself to Abraham as Yahweh, as God. The same God who made the promise of blessing, who called him from the land of the Chaldeans and promised to make him the father of many nations and to bless all the nations through him. Abraham saw his God in bodily form and was glad. And of course, his God saw Abraham not only then, but he saw every one of Abraham's days before even one of them had come to pass. So yes, Jesus saw that Abraham was glad. And Jesus says to them in verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, it's important that Jesus doesn't say, before Abraham I was. An angel could say that. I was created before Abraham. I am is in the present tense. And the present tense here communicates no beginning and no end. No past and no future. I am is denotes an eternally existing existence in which all time is present at once. I am. In the past I am, in the present I am, in the future I am. Now in Exodus chapter 3, Moses says to God, well, if I go to Israel and say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what's his name? What will I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Tell them, I am sent you. Now in the Greek Old Testament, with which most Jews of Jesus' day would be familiar, the Greek word is phrase is for I am, is ego and me, and that's exactly what Jesus uses here. He is claiming to be God. It's an astounding claim. I saw Abraham and gave him the promises. I spoke to Moses from the bush and gave him your law, the law you claim to follow. It's truly an astounding claim, but it's not a bare one. It's not a naked claim. His works demonstrate his claim to be true. His birth, his life, his ministry, all foretold by the prophets, show that he's neither a false teacher, nor insane, nor demonic. For us, looking back, we have the empty tomb, the resurrection, before many witnesses. It's not a naked claim. It's a true one that can and should and must be believed. But that he is the maker of heaven and earth is not just a true truth. It's a comforting truth. Because the one who owes you death and can give it to you himself dies in your place. The one who makes life, who's the creator of life itself, the living God in whom all life comes to being, or through whom all life comes to being, is the one who offers you life. And he can give it. If anyone else offered you life, they couldn't give it. Jesus can give you life because he's the author of life. His mercy is infinite. It's not like a creature's mercy which runs out. It's infinite. His love is unquenchable. His power to save is indomitable. That's why the author of Hebrews writes about Jesus. He is able to save to the uttermost. That means you can sin, you can do really bad things, but it's not nearly enough to outrun his mercy. He can save you to the uttermost. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Now, we're going to stop here, and we'll take up their response next week. I want you to note that their response comes right before a story of a man born blind, and that is no coincidence. Let's stop and pray.